grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning in the word of God. We are going to do our review, continue our review in the book of Colossians. We are looking at that in a review format to make sure that we don't miss out on all the different things that we learned in the process of studying this book. It's a good time to refresh our memories as to what we've been studying. It's critical that we do that. We're going to do a little bit of a review from what we covered last Sunday and then continue on this morning. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of this day. Thank you so much for the rain that we have been getting lately. Maybe not a downpour, but a little bit of rain here, a little bit of rain there. And we thank you for that because that's a provision from you that we don't want to take for granted. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here at the church, to fellowship one with another, to spend this time considering the truth of your word. And Father, we ask that you would help us to keep our thoughts focused on what it is you're trying to teach us this morning. Set aside all distractions. Give us the opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, last time on Sunday, we thought we were going to have a class on Wednesday, but that didn't happen. But last time on Wednesday, we started looking at the asceticism error of the church that was taking place at the time, and the freedoms that we have in Christ. That's the reality, is we have great freedoms in Christ. And we started looking at this. Let's remind ourselves of the translation, verses 20 through 23 of chapter 2. Since you have died with Christ to the fundamental principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to ordinances such as do not handle, do not taste, do not even touch, parentheses, which all refer to things destined to be broken down by being consumed, close parentheses, in conformity with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and would-be religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, which is of no value in fighting against fleshly gratification. So that's the principles. We'll go quickly through what we've looked at already. The moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are identified with his death. The fact is, our death with Christ has actually freed us from the fundamental principles of this world. We've really died to the things of this world, and we've died to the things of our old sin nature. However, our old self longs for our old life, which was occupied with the things of the world. If you think about it, in Satan's world system, and it's evident all around, all you got to do is watch television and see the ads on television and so on, watch the programming that is chosen to put on television for the most part, and you'll see that all of that is actually feeding into the lusts of the flesh. That's what Satan is going to do. In his world system, he's going to try to appeal to the lusts of the flesh. And so we see that our old self, our old sin nature, longs for the old life, which certainly was occupied with the things of this world, because the things of this world, again, cater to the lusts of the flesh. Some worldly principles, in fact, promote asceticism, which is the opposite of what you would think, the idea of appealing to the lust of the flesh, the denying of any form of physical pleasure. But this is actually another lust of the flesh. It sounds odd. You would think that the lusts of the flesh would all be oriented toward pursuing after pleasure, and for the most part that's true, but there is a lust which actually has to do with trying to deny. It is trying to use the power of the flesh to overcome the desire for physical pleasure. And so these worldly principles apply to that lust of the flesh, the idea of the asceticism. In the Colossian church, this was rooted in a pre-Gnostic belief that anything physical was evil. So any kind of physical stimulus that produced physical pleasure, it had to be evil because anything physical is evil. So therefore, the belief that if food or physical contact gave pleasure to the body, then their conclusion was it must be evil. Since they start with that premise, food, physical contact, anything like that, is evil, it gives pleasure to the body, then itself must be evil. But we understand as born-again believers that God actually gave us many things for us to enjoy. He gave us taste buds so that we can enjoy the food that he supplies. He gave us the ability to smell so that we can enjoy, you know, the fragrance of wildflowers in the spring and so on and so forth. There's many things that we've been given. Just the eyesight that we have. He gave us color vision so that we can look at the glories of his creation. So the premise that they start with is wrong, and it leads to an incorrect conclusion. In the name of religion, these pre-Gnostics developed rules for Colossian believers to obey. These rules consisted of man-made taboos that are not mentioned in the Bible. Now, one of the things that we need to keep in mind is that there are some legitimate conclusions that you can come to as you extrapolate the biblical principles, things that are not specifically mentioned in the Bible. For example, is there ever any mention of anything in the Bible about the Internet? I can't find it. It never talks about the Internet. But yet, can't you extrapolate when we learn from the Scriptures the idea of lusting after someone of the opposite sex, or for that matter, in our perverted world today, lusting after someone of the same sex? But all of that, we know that's not right according to the Scriptures. So what about Internet pornography? Well, we know the answer as to how the Lord feels about Internet pornography. So all we got to do is look at the answers in Scripture that extrapolates out to what's going on the Internet today. And the Internet's like everything else. The Internet has tremendous blessings on it. You can go get all kinds of teaching of the Word of God on the Internet. You can go on and you can actually research things. My goodness, if it weren't for the Internet, I don't know how we'd know half of the truth with regard to things that are going on in the world around us, because the mainstream media is not going to tell us. You got to go out and research it yourself. For example, just recently Tuesday we have a primary election, and Terry and I went ahead and voted early. I went and did some research on the various candidates and learned some things. I did that all on the Internet. So the Internet's a tremendous blessing. Of course, Satan then will turn around and use it for his perverted ways. But the point is, we don't have anything in the Bible that specifically talks about the Internet, yet we can figure out right and wrong. This goes beyond that. This is the idea of man-made taboos, restricting what you can and can't do, literally to the point where if you take this to the extreme, you end up with monks living in caves, denying themselves of any form of stimuli whatsoever. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's where you end up if you go to an extreme. In their misguided attempt to please God, some Colossian believers had actually submitted to some of these rules. Many churches today, by the way, impose similar clipboard rules and regulations on their members. I know, you know, there are some churches, for example, that would not look kindly upon the idea of facial hair. That's strictly against the rules. Interestingly, in the Jewish society, that was very much encouraged. They had facial hair and things of that nature. But anyway, there are clipboard rules. I can't find anything that says having facial hair is against the principles of God, and yet there are certain churches that would restrict that. You can go on beyond all of that. There are other rules and regulations. How long can the hair be on the back of your neck and things of that nature? But, you know, you can take it to an extreme. I think to a certain extent, having some rules makes sense because you want to maintain order within a local church. I mean, we're pretty relaxed around here when it comes to what clothes people wear, because I want people to be comfortable. I want them to be just as comfortable as if they were sitting down in their living room and enjoying a Bible study. That's exactly what this is supposed to be like. They're supposed to feel at home and feel comfortable. But if somebody showed up in their pajamas, that'd probably be crossing the line, don't you think? I mean, that's a little bit too far. So we have our own ideas of restrictions and regulations. But some churches go way too far with this. They put extreme rules upon their members and regulations upon their members to the point of legalism. Now, certainly, biblical prohibitions ought to be obeyed, but the man-made taboos are of no value. And in fact, at best, these taboos distract believers from the true spiritual service of worship. We all know Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, what God's plan is the way really that it's all supposed to work. The reason why any of us should be motivated to live a holy life is because we want to present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. I want to be pleasing in God's eyes, acceptable to God, right? I want to be acceptable to God. So I am motivated by wanting to present myself as a living and holy sacrifice, not that I am going to restrict myself down by all these rules and regulations and limit what I think I can do. Instead, I'm going to be motivated to do what it is that is pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. That's how it's supposed to work. You take away all these restrictions and regulations and you say, okay, you have great freedom in Christ. Now use that freedom for His glory. Don't use it to indulge your own sin nature. Instead, use that freedom for His glory. And so when we love God, when we're motivated by our appreciation for His love and His grace, then we respond in a way where we use our freedoms for His glory. We do the things that are pleasing in His sight and acceptable in His sight, not restricting ourselves from things unnecessarily. Also, at worst, at best, again, they distract us from the true worship. At worst, they actually inflame the desires of the flesh. And by the way, this is not just some sort of a made-up idea. This has been proven over and over again that if you restrict people under the clause of legalism, it actually ends up inciting their sinful desires to the point where they actually are more susceptible to succumbing. And I mean, a simple example of that, it's not a great one, but it does work, is the example of the Catholic priests, where they limit them in terms of a marriage and that sort of thing. And I mean, sexual pleasure has a place in God's plan. I mean, Paul talked about that, that there is certainly a necessity for marital sexual pleasure, and that's perfectly fine in God's plan. That's not some sort of sin in His eyes for there to be pleasure, sexual pleasure in within marriage. And yet the Catholics decided that the priests themselves were not supposed to be married. They were supposed to be celibate. And what ended up happening? A bunch of them got their own sexual desires were inflamed, and they did some really nasty, perverted things to children, and it's caused great harm. So that's what I say. And that's exactly what I said there. A good example of this is the celibacy imposed upon Catholic priests. Paul spoke of the benefits of remaining unwed, but also of the dangers. Let's go ahead and look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain even as I." Now, the interesting thing about this is Paul, at this point, we don't know exactly what happened, but Paul almost certainly was married at some point, because he was a Sadducee, and that was one of the requirements. The Sadducees had to be married. And so in order for him to have been part of that, then he had to have been married. So we don't know what happened. At this point in time, it's obvious that he's not. We don't know if something happened where his wife passed away or his wife ran off or whatever else may have happened. It's not recorded in the Bible. But at this point, when he writes 1 Corinthians, he is no longer married. He says, "I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." See, that's what I'm talking about. That God knows us. And the fact of the matter is there are some who are not able to survive without a marital relationship and the sexual relationship that's involved in that. And so they should not try to live the celibate life, because that's going to introduce nothing but a temptation for them. God has given us many things that are designed to bring us pleasure without sin. I can make that statement comfortably. I talked about the food and the smells of the flowers and the beauty of His creation and so on. As I mentioned, marital relations between husband and wife, a meal that we find delicious, driving on a nice day in a convertible. I mean, I don't know about that. For me personally, that's a very pleasurable thing. Now, I used to own a convertible. It was actually a Targa top, a hard top that you could take off and put in the trunk. And I actually, my personal preference was to drive it around that way in the wintertime. Believe it or not, I would fire it up and I'd have the heater going so it kept everything inside the cockpit area warm. But I'd drive around in the winter with the cool, nice cool winter air blowing through my what hair I have, and so on. And it was a very pleasant thing. I enjoyed that very much. Of course, I wasn't driving around in a Minnesota winter. It was a Texas winter. I got to qualify that. And you can add to your list. I mean, you have certain things like that that is pleasurable to you, something that's very pleasant, and yet it's not sinful. And the Bible makes it clear where we cross over into the sinful things. But the point of it all is God designed the world around us and the bodies that we live in, the temporary tents that we live in such a way that we can actually derive pleasure without committing a sin. But people are drawn to religiosity, to asceticism, to legalism, to ecstaticism, etc., which draw away from the focus of knowing Christ through God's Word. They're just drawn to these things. In fact, people for some reason really enjoy having these things imposed upon them, and I believe it really goes back to the sin nature's desire to somehow get engaged in works, to earn God's approval. And so asceticism is a work, even though what you're doing is denying yourself something. Think about it. It's you working to try to gain God's approval. Legalism is the same kind of idea. We all get it. I think we all have a lust for that in our sin nature. It gets away from grace and focuses on works. This religious observance seems to display humility, but it is only a show, and it takes us away from being oriented to God's grace. That's what I was just talking about. Every one of these gets pointed towards works, and it takes away from God's grace, understanding that it's all about God's grace. Salvation is by grace through faith, and the life that we live in Christ is by grace through faith. Fasting is an interesting one. It's a valid biblical practice that helps the believer to focus his thoughts on God. We're not going to look at all of those, but 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, Ezra 8, verses 21 through 23, Daniel 6, 18, Acts 13, 2 and 3, and Acts 14, 23 all talk about fasting. It's a valid biblical principle. But fasting to grow spiritually is a good thing. There's no doubt about it. It helps us to focus our thoughts on God. However, fasting to try to gain the approval of God is not. See, that's the whole thing. The purpose of fasting is to remove a distraction, if you will, and focus the thoughts more intently upon God. That's the purpose of fasting. There's passages that talk about fasting even from the sexual life in order to have a focus more on prayer. Well, that's legitimate. That's focusing on prayer. That's focusing on God. That's part of the spiritual growth process. That's a good thing. But if you think that by fasting you're going to gain the approval of God, that's not a good thing. And in fact, the Pharisees were guilty of such things, right? They would fast so that they could be seen. And in fact, Jesus talked about that. He said, okay, if you're fasting, you know, when you get out in public, you know, when you get out in public, don't make it obvious that you're fasting. As far as everybody else is concerned, you just look normal. But see, they would go to great lengths to make it appear that they were, oh, look at me, I'm so religious, I'm fasting. And they wanted people to look at them and they wanted them to know. That's not only trying to gain the approval of God, that's trying to gain the approval of men, isn't it? So they were guilty in two ways. Asceticism uses self-induced misery, and legalism uses a system of works, but both are in a vain attempt to gain God's favor. Ecstaticism substitutes intense emotional experiences for the true joy that believers are able to experience when resting in God's love. That's a whole other issue, ecstaticism, but that's still sort of an interesting twist on things, because if you know anybody who's involved in a church that practices this, the idea of, you know, you've heard of the holy rollers, right? The idea of those rolling down the aisles and all of that. If you know anyone involved in a church like that, it becomes a tag for who is spiritual and who is not. And if you're not going through these ecstatic experiences, then something's wrong with your spiritual life. And then right again, it all comes back to almost a system of works. If you're not involved in these particular activities, then, well, you're not doing something right. And it takes away from the focus on, again, the true joy and contentment that we're able to have when resting in God's love. So ecstaticism is just as bad, and just in a different way. Since we've been freed from the precepts of the world and our identification with Christ, we should not submit ourselves to such precepts, even when they are imposed by godly men. Mark 7, 1 through 13. We'll take a look at that. I put quotes around the godly on purpose. Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Parentheses. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Close parentheses. Pharisees and the scribe asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." See, that's the whole thing. They didn't even say the teachings of the Bible here, right? Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? That's the whole thing. And that's one of the problems. By the time Jesus came, that was one of the problems with those who were of the Jewish faith, were those traditions which had been piled on top of what was written in the scriptures. If you look at the actual law that was passed down to the Jewish people, it's fairly extensive. I think if you look at, go beyond the Ten Commandments and you look at all that was given in terms of the ordinances and so on, I think the number is 623 different items that had to be observed. But by the time you get to Jesus coming to the earth, my goodness, that number had been expanded to countless, all the writings of the rabbis and all the things that had been specified. It got to the point where it was almost uncountable, the number of traditions that they had that had been handed down through the years and no longer based on the scriptures themselves. And that's really what is, in my mind, the biggest problem. One of the biggest problems anyway with the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, is that they actually hold tradition in just as high esteem, if not higher, than the Bible itself. The traditions that they have, they hold on to that at greater value than the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible will you find anything that says you are to pray to the saints, for example. In fact, the Bible says that we're supposed to be praying directly to the Father, that we have access to the Father through the Son. Yet, because of the traditions in the Catholic Church, they pray to the saints. They have the patron saint of this and the patron saint of that, and they pray to the various saints. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we have to go to Mary and ask her for grace. Grace comes from God. These are traditions, and they hold those things in high or higher esteem than they do the scriptures themselves. And that's a mistake that church is making. These ordinances may appear to contain wisdom, these different things which are traditions of men. These ordinances may appear to contain wisdom, but they don't line up with Scripture, Galatians 2, 4, and 5. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. And again, that's the focus here. We have great freedom in Christ. In order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So what these guys are doing is they came in and saw that the people in the church there had great freedoms in Christ. And they said, you know what, we can't allow that. We're going to have to impose upon these people the things of the law in order to bring them into bondage. And that was the thing. That was the struggle they had in the Galatian church, was that the Jewish believers there were trying to impose law upon them. So they may appear to have wisdom, but they don't line up with the truth of Scripture. All right, next we have a new section, the spiritual walk, the inner life, and focusing on things above. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Let's read the translation here, and then we'll look at the principles. Therefore, since you were raised up together with Christ, keep striving for things in heaven, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Focus your thoughts on the things in heaven, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your eternal life has been secured with Christ by God the Father. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So that's the language we have here in Colossians. Through our identification with Jesus Christ, believers have already died together with him, been buried together with him, been raised together with him, and been seated together with him. Now, that's our positional reality. I don't know about you, but I'm still here in this body on this earth. But in my position, my standing, if you will, my position with God, I've already died with Christ. I was buried with him. I've been raised with him, and I've been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the language of Scripture from the Romans 6:8, Colossians 2:20, Romans 6:4, Ephesians 2:6 takes us with the raising up and the seating together with Christ. So that's how that's our present reality in terms of our position. We don't have to wait for that. We're already there in terms of our position. Jesus is presently in heaven at his Father's right hand. That's mentioned many times. I just put a few passages here. Luke 22:69, Romans 8:34, Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 12:2. All of these things are true. He's presently at his Father's right hand. Given that we are positionally already with Christ in heaven, we ought to focus our thoughts on heavenly things and strive for them rather than the things of this world, as we did when we were unbelievers. Philippians 3:18 through 20 and 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. We'll take a look at those. Philippians 3:18 through 20. It says, "For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Goes on from there, "who will transform our body, the body of our humble state." We know that's going to happen at the rapture event. Now, this is very important, the idea of the citizenship being in heaven, where I am, again, currently studying on the book of Philippians, preparing for a verse-by-verse study on that. And one of the things about the city of Philippi is that it was populated by people from the Roman Empire. And in fact, it was an important site, even though it was far away from Rome itself. It was an important site as far as the empire. It was located in a particular spot on a road. Anyway, as a result, they actually had made it a Roman colony is not the right word, but they'd made it part of Rome, and the people there were Roman citizens. And people at the time of the writing of the book of Philippians, people at the time took great pride in their Roman citizenship. I mean, you can even hear it in some of the language of Paul's writings about his own Roman citizenship. And it was held with great pride. But he's writing this letter. Paul is writing this letter to these people who have great pride in their Roman citizenship, saying, "Hey, our citizenship is in heaven." He's trying to help them see, you know what? You may be Roman citizens, but guess what? The citizenship that really matters is your heavenly citizenship. So it's even more powerful in that context. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. Yeah, and this is an important passage. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's why our focus is supposed to be on the heavenly things. This world is under the control of Satan, who is the great deceiver. John 12:31, 2 Corinthians 4:4, 1 John 5:19, and Revelation 12:9. Satan is the great deceiver. In fact, that's one of his names. He is the one who has control of this world right now. If we know this, then we should not unduly focus our attention on the things of this world, which can be an encumbrance to our walk. Hebrews 12:1. Let's think about that for a second. Okay, I put the word unduly on there in that on purpose, because we do have to focus on the things of this world to a certain extent. I mean, when you leave here today, you're going to go out and you're going to walk out in the parking lot, and you're going to get in your vehicle, and you're going to start your vehicle, and you're going to drive home or wherever you're headed after church today. That's a thing of this world. That vehicle is a thing of this world. The gasoline that you put in it is a thing of this world. Your home, your job, lots of things that we deal with every day are things of this world. But we're supposed to be living in the world, and we're not supposed to be of the world. There's a whole different concept there, right? We're here, and we have to deal with the things in this world, but we're not supposed to unduly focus our attention on these things. It is part of what we do to get by in this life. We deal with the things of this world, but we're not supposed to be overly focused on these things. Distraction from our own walk, our own spiritual walk. The moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we actually died to our old life. Romans 6:6 and Galatians 2:20. We'll take a look at Galatians 2:20. Paul here says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now that to me is, that's the pinnacle. That's what we all should be striving for. Do any of us actually truly satisfy, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me? Not 100%. I mean, on a good day, it's not even 100%, is it? So that's what we should be striving for, is the idea that really it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That is the standard. That is the standard we should be living to. I dare say none of us actually achieve that 100%. The life we now live is actually an eternal life, which has been secured together with Christ by God the Father. John 6:37 through 40 and John 10:27 through 29. We'll look at both of those. We already have eternal life. You're living it now. You just happen to be starting that on the earth. Eternal life began the moment of your salvation. You're already living it. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Go to John chapter 10. 27 and 28, I think maybe through 29 even. Yep, 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Of course, when he said that, he made a lot of people mad. You can see that in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Because they knew what he meant when he said that he was God. And see, that's the thing. If Jesus, who is God, is holding on to us with his hand, and we can't be snatched out of his hand, and the Father, who is God, who's holding on to us with his hand, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand, then we have double omnipotence holding on to us. So who's going to take us out of that hand? But we have eternal life now. We should start living our lives that way. As believers, we should take hold of the eternal life that we now live. I love this passage, the way it describes it. We need to take hold of that eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:12 through 19. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, there's another passage again That goes against the asceticism, right? He supplies us things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And see that this whole passage is the beginning and the end talks about taking hold of that which is life. We formerly lived a life which was not one which was eternal. When we were born into this world, we had a life which was limited. Now, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. Take hold of it. And that eternal life is, in fact, life indeed. We should be looking for Christ's return, Titus 2, 11 through 14. But while we wait, Philippians 3, 20, our lives should be all about honoring Christ. While we wait, Philippians 3, 20, Titus 2, 11 through 14 first. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. See, that this passage twice talks about the things that we're not supposed to do, but then it immediately follows it up with where our focus should be, zealous for good deeds, living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's how we accomplish this. It's not by forcibly trying to deny ourselves. I know it uses the word denying. That's actually not a good translation there. But the idea we are to avoid ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. These are the things that this is how we do it, by being zealous for good deeds and having the Holy Spirit to help us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's how we accomplish these things. We look at Philippians 3:20. Again, our citizenship is in heaven. It says, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. Right? That's the whole point. We're waiting for Christ to come. We are our lives in the meantime, however, while we're waiting, should be all about honoring Christ. Philippians 1:21. And that's simply stated in this verse, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What Paul means by that is if he's going to live, if he's going to die, he's going to gain because he's going to go to heaven and be with the Lord. If he's to live, his life is all about Christ. To live is Christ. It's all about honoring Christ. When Christ returns, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, we will receive our bodies of glory, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44. And we'll be with him in glory, John 14, verses 2 and 3, and we will behold his glory, John 17, 1 through 5, and verse 24. Now, that's a lot of verses. I'm going to leave that for homework. But Christ is going to return. When he does, we receive our bodies of glory, our pneumatikos bodies, that is our spiritual bodies, and we will be with him in glory. He's going to take us there. We'll look at that one, John 14, 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, that's what is already there, right? That's what's already there. There are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Then he says, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, that's a place for us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we're going to go and be with him in glory. And you know the way where I'm going. We are going to be with him in glory, and we are going to behold his glory, John 17, 1 through 5 and 24. We're going to behold his glory. All right, I'm going to stop right here. I tell you what I'll do real quick. We'll take a look at the John 17, 1 through 5 passage, because that's the high priestly prayer, and I like that. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Again, that speaks of the deity of Christ. Before the world was, he was with the Father. In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So there it is. There we're going to behold the glory of Christ. Next time we're going to come back and we're going to look at putting on the new self, chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Putting on the new self, very important concept. We'll take a look at that in some sections. We'll look at 5 through 8 and then we'll look at 9 through 11. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these reminders. We thank you for the lessons that we have gleaned out of the book of Colossians and how it connects so closely with so many of the other writings of the New Testament, and how all of these things tie back into the things we know from the Old Testament scriptures as well. We ask that you would help us to remember the lessons that we learned today, that we would be oriented to your grace, not be wrapped up in any kind of system of works, understanding that it is by grace through faith that we were born again, by grace through faith we live. Help us to be oriented to that, to be pleasing in your sight, not because we feel like we have to abide by a bunch of rules and regulations, but instead we do these things because of our love for you and our appreciation for all that you have given us. Father, help us to live a life that's oriented that way, that truly is resting in you, has the joy which you've designed for us to have, that we're able to enjoy the things that you've given us to enjoy in this world, and yet we're doing it from the perspective of eternal life that we already have, the eternal life that we now live. Presently, this particular stage of our eternal life is in this world. But Father, we need to recognize that this is a life that we have, that we received at the moment of our salvation, that is going to go on forever, and we're going to be with you in glory for all of eternity. Thank you for the promises that you've given us in your word, and thank you for our so great salvation we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave up so much so that we might be able to live. We thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.